Please turn with me in God's written word to the 7th chapter of Daniel. And as you're turning there, it is pure joy to be a preacher of God's word, to be a herald of the king's message, to have the written word of God and the spirit of God flowing through you like a mighty river, to feed God's people, to call sinners to Christ is a joy. But I say all that to say, if I find it a joy, this morning I am bursting at the seams to preach to you from Daniel chapter 7 because I get to open this text and preach Christ to you. And that is a great joy to me. You're in Daniel chapter 7. Our focus this morning is going to be verses 1 through 14. Listen carefully to the word of God. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly, another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Let's pray. Righteous Father, this message of your word is so much bigger than I am, that I'm not sufficient to preach it to your people. But Father, in my weakness, I pray that your Spirit will show himself strong, that through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you'll pour out the Spirit with such power that we will walk away exalting him, rejoicing in Christ, that, Lord, we will be compelled to set our gaze upon him, and we'll walk away in awe, simply saying, what a wonderful Savior Jesus Christ is. Minister to your people. I know many are discouraged and going through many different trials of different types and different kinds. But Father, to get our eyes upon our blessed Savior, Lord, is a comfort in the midst of the darkest of times. So may your Spirit help us to be the lifter of our heads, that we may look upon Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can outline the 2 major sections of Daniel's prophecy in 2 different ways. There's the first way, which is the one I've chosen to use. Chapters 2 through 7 are written originally in Aramaic. which was the trade language of the time. It was written so that all the nations could read this. And so I've titled those sections, those chapters, The Prophecy to the Nations. As we've seen over and over again, what is God saying to the nations? He's exalting Himself, saying, I am sovereign over you. I am in rulership over you. I raise up and I put down according to my good pleasure. And He has over and over again reinforced that message. But then chapters 8 through 12 are written originally in Hebrew, which was spoken pretty much only by the Jews. There were a few people here and there that might know Hebrew, but mostly He's saying to His people, now I have a specific message specifically for you. All the stuff in these first chapters, this is what it means to you in the coming years and in the coming centuries. But there's a second way that you can look at these, that you can divide the book of Daniel. Chapters 2 through 6 are given as chronological historical narrative over a span of many decades. But then, in chapters 7 to 12, they consist of these strange, what are called apocryphal visions that begin to be given to us. But the thing I want you to see, and the reason I've taken the time to show you these two different ways of looking at Daniel, is do you notice that chapter 7 is in a strange place? It is a pivot point in between these two different kinds of ways of looking at Daniel. Chapter 7, if you organize it in according to our first way, is the last chapter that's written in the language of Aramaic. It's obviously meant to be understood by the nations. But what's strange about it is it's also, chapter 7 is also the first place where this apocalyptic literature starts. So if you organize it one way, chapter 7 is the end of our first heading. If you organize it another way, it's the beginning of our second heading. It's a pivotal transition. And what's going on here is that God is saying things about what's going to happen among the nations in the coming centuries leading up to the first century AD when the Messiah is finally going to be here. And He's telling that to all the nations, but then He turns in chapter 8 and switches to Hebrew to say, now this is what it means for Israel, my chosen people. I want you to understand before it happens what's about to come to pass. Now, as God wills, I will have more to say in the coming weeks about the nature of apocalyptic literature. And it's obvious that we're starting with that this morning. But let me just basically give this summary for right now. And God willing, in the coming weeks, I'll tell you more. Apocryphal literature are prophecies about future events. But it's given in the form of an allegory with all these strange creatures and all these strange images that represent certain nations, certain people, certain events. And of course, the interpretive struggle is, how do you know what the things that are spoken of, what do they symbolize? That's the struggle that we wrestle with. But let's not lose the forest for the trees. Don't sit there worrying about the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar and what they may mean. Don't lose the forest for the trees. Get the big picture. Because if you get the big picture, you'll find plenty to edify your soul. If you get lost in the minutiae, you're going to lose the whole point. So let me tell you what the main point is. Obviously, it's to glorify God. That's why God gives these things. But it's also to warn those who are impenitent of coming disaster, of coming doom, that they might repent. But it's also meant to comfort persecuted saints, to remind them of the hope and the triumph that God is going to bring about in the future to help us endure persecution in the present, which is what the purpose of chapters 8 through 12 really are. That being said, one more little bit of background and then we're going to dive into our text, okay? Some weeks ago, I told you that there is what's called a chiastic pattern in chapters 2 through 7. You're going, Pastor, it's early in the morning, my coffee isn't kicking in, I don't know what that means. All right, this is what it means. Chapters 2, 3, 4 are A, B, C. Chapters 5, 6, 7 are C, B, A. All right? So this is what we have. And if you printed out your notes that I sent to you yesterday, in chapter 2, you have the description of five kingdoms. Remember what happened. Nebuchadnezzar had a vision. He had a dream that troubled him. There was a statue, a four-layered statue. One statue, but four different layers. And then a great mountain came crashing down, a meteor from the sky, not made with hands, and destroyed that kingdom. And then that rock became a mountain that filled the whole earth. And Daniel interpreted it. These are four kingdoms. These are four kingdoms that will come one after another. The first is Babylon, the second is Medo-Persia, the third is Greece, the fourth is Rome. And in the days of that final empire, Rome, God will establish a kingdom not made with hands by the coming of the Messiah. That was the fifth kingdom, the kingdom of God, not made with hands, a kingdom that, unlike the kingdoms of men, is not temporal. It's not temporary, it's eternal. So there was, first of all, chapter 2, the description of five kingdoms. Chapter 3 is the deliverance from the fiery furnace. Chapter 4 is divine rebuke of King Nebuchadnezzar. But then chapter 5 is parallel to chapter 4 because you have divine rebuke of King Belshazzar. Chapter 6 is parallel to chapter 3. It's the deliverance from the lion's den. And then the chapter in front of us is parallel to chapter 2. It's a description of five kingdoms. As a matter of fact, it's a description of the same exact five kingdoms, but told in a different way. So get what's going on here. This description of five kingdoms forms the bookends of the Aramaic section. It starts and it ends with these five kingdoms. So again, what's in front of us is Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then finally the kingdom of God. Now, I hope that helps you as we come into this text. So let's dive into the text and see what it has to tell us. I'm going to preach it to you this morning under two headings. 14 verses, two headings. Verses 1 through 8 are four temporal kingdoms of men. And then verses 9 through 14 is one eternal kingdom of God. Now verses 1 through 3 give us the setting of the first part of the vision. There's two parts to this vision. The first part, he gives the setting here. This is, notice, it says it's the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now notice what Daniel's doing here. The first six chapters have all been in chronological order. Belshazzar met his end way back in chapter 5. Remember what happened? He saw the writing on the wall and he died. Well, this is several years before that. Daniel had had this vision. He's telling us what happened in the first year that he was a king. Several years later, you know what happened to him. But here's what happened. God gave me a vision in the form of a dream. And it troubled me. And when I got up, I wrote down the leading points of the dream so that I wouldn't forget them. And that's what he says. And here's the essence of his dream. Verse 2. I had a vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came out from the sea, each different from the other. So the great sea is the Mediterranean Sea. And the idea is you have this basically hurricane developing, and winds are coming not just from the north or the south, but every direction. It's foaming up and lathering up the wind and the waves. A great cataclysm is taking place, chaos. And think of all the sounds and the noises and all the, and if you were there on a ship, how much danger and peril you would be in. But notice what stirs it up, the four winds of heaven. Several commentators point out, here's the idea. God himself providentially is raising up these nations. That's why the winds come from heaven, but the nations rise up from the earth. Why is it the Mediterranean Sea? What he's doing is he's talking about what's going to happen over the next six centuries until Christ comes. What's going to happen in that time? There's going to be these four nations that rise up, and the exploits of these nations, they're going to affect what's going on in Europe, in Africa, in the promised land. In other words, the regions around the Mediterranean Sea. That's the significance of the Mediterranean Sea. And the four great beasts, each one distinct from the other, are four different nations, one succeeding after the other. So let's dive in then, in verse 4, to see what this first nation of men is. He says, the first was like a lion. It had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. So here is a lion, something familiar, something identifiable, yet not like any lion you're ever going to see in your life. Not like a lion you're going to see in the zoo. This is a lion that has wings. Now think about being in the field and you're being chased down by a lion. And you think to yourself, well, if I get to the top of a building, I'll have some refuge. But then you find out the lion has wings. That's really scary. It's kind of like King Moonraiser of the Island of Misfit Toys, right? So here's this flying lion. Who is the flying lion? Well, it's interesting that in Babylonian archaeological digs, they have found numerous depictions of Babylon as a lion with wings with a man's head. So it's very fitting that this should be focused upon Babylon. Remember, Babylon was represented by the head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now here in Daniel's dream, it's this lion with these wings. And notice what it says. I watched till its wings were plucked off. Its wings are ripped off of it so it can't fly anymore. And it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet instead of four, like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. What's that talking about? Doubtless it's referring to the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar that took place in chapter 4. That here's Babylon, proud Babylon, and yet God turns Nebuchadnezzar into a beast because of his pride. And the irony is, by turning him into a beast, making him into a cow, basically, he actually makes him more human. He comes away with it from it with a different heart. God humbled him and humanized him by showing him himself and showing him how mighty God is. Now, does it mean necessarily that Nebuchadnezzar was converted? Perhaps. I told you, I had my question marks whether or not Nebuchadnezzar was truly converted, truly regenerate. But I will say this much, I hope to see him in heaven. I hope to meet him and find out that he became our brother in Christ. And certainly a verse like this may hint at that. But whatever the case, this first one is Babylon. But notice then, verse 5, the second one comes in. Notice that there's a suddenness here. Suddenly! Boom! No sooner had I seen this one lion, this strange lion with the wings, suddenly there's another beast, and this one's like a grizzly bear. You don't want to be around a grizzly bear. I've heard too many stories, read too many stories about people who've encountered a grizzly bear. Well, he sees this big old bear come out of the water and makes landfall. And it destroys Babylon. This is Medo-Persia. It's Medo-Persia. Notice what it says about it. Suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side. What is that all about? Well, he's got four paws, four legs he's standing on, right? One side of him, his limbs are longer and the other sides are shorter. So when he stands up, he stands like this. He's crooked. Okay, because one side's more prominent than another. In our very next chapter, Medo-Persia is going to be represented in a different way by a ram. And if you remember, it has two horns, and one horn is more prominent than the other. One's shorter, one's longer. What's that all about? Medo-Persia, Persia was the dominant of the two nations. In fact, Persia conquered the Medes in the year 530 BC. And Cyrus the Persian, who was the great king who overthrew Babylon, he overthrew the Medes. His own grandfather was the king of the Medes, and he overthrew his own grandfather. But Cyrus himself had Persian blood in him. His father was a Persian, but he also had Median blood in him because his mother was Median. But Persia came to dominate in the alliance between these two countries. So the idea of the bear standing on one side, it's Persia was the longer legs, Media was the shorter legs. Persia was the longer horn, and then Media was the shorter horn. And notice it says he has three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It's chewing on these three different ribs it's taken from three different carcasses. Early in the existence of Medo-Persia, they conquered three nations very quickly. Those three nations were Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. And apparently the ribs here are meant to symbolize those three nations they've conquered, but they weren't done yet. They were still going to conquer. So notice the command that's given. It says, go and arise and devour much flesh. In other words, they're still conquering other nations around them. Now, something I want you to think about. Remember what we said at the beginning. This took place, the time that Daniel saw this vision was in the first year of King Belshazzar. Several years later, King Belshazzar is going to see the writing on the wall, and Daniel's going to come to him already knowing what this vision said. He already knows that Medo-Persia is going to conquer Babylon. Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon. And remember how suddenly this bear comes out. Well, literally, the sun set on Babylon one morning, and then set on that evening. When the sun rose the next morning, it rose on Medo-Persia, not on the kingdom of Babylon. So Daniel knew all that and comes to Belshazzar knowing your kingdom is about to be taken away from you. Because years earlier, God had already shown it to him. Well, then how about the third one? The third one then is in verse 6. After this I looked and there was another like a leopard. Leopards are known for their speed. Which had on its back four wings of a bird. So you have a fast leopard and then it's got four wings on top of it. It's even a faster leopard, right? The beast also had four heads and dominion was given to it. This is a reference to the age, Bronze Age, spoken of in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which was Greece. Alexander the Great was a man who conquered most of Europe. He conquered it in 12 short years. He moved with such swiftness and such speed that we're actually going to read about him in the next chapter. It's my favorite imagery in all of Daniel. You have a goat who has a big horn on its head, and it's flying across the land, and its feet don't even touch the ground. As my Old Testament professor used to call it, it's the adventures of Super Goat. And the Super Goat and the horn is none other than Alexander the Great. So as my oldest daughter and I have been talking about, we don't no longer call him Alexander the Great. He's now Alexander the Goat. But we're going to learn about this Alexander man and the way that he conquered everything around him. And he conquered it with such swiftness that the world marveled. To this day, his military exploits are studied. But literally, at the end of his conquest, he wept like a baby because he had no other territory left to conquer. And so here is the leopard. And it's interesting, it says he has four heads. And again, this will be prophesied in the very next chapter. When Alexander died, he was only 33 years old. But his kingdom was divided into four different ways to his four generals. And it may very well be that the four heads are representing those four generals. So thus far, what do we have? We have Babylon, we have Medo-Persia, we have Greece. And then finally, we have, verse 7, the fourth. And notice something about this. Have you noticed each time there's something familiar about these first three nations? It was like a lion. It was like a bear. It was like a leopard. But this fourth one is so hideous, so horrible, that there's nothing he has to compare it with. It's made up of the stuff of nightmares. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. This fourth nation is unlike any of the other nations that came before it. He doesn't even have anything in nature he can compare it to. It's like something out of a horror movie. It's this terrible apparition. And it has artificial things about it. It had huge iron teeth. Do you remember the fourth nation in Nebuchadnezzar's vision? It had iron. It was made up of iron and ceramic. Here it is again, the same kingdom being represented with iron. It has iron teeth. Later in the same chapter, Daniel's also going to tell us the detail that it has claws that are made of bronze. A terrifying, scary thing that comes up. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. What in the world is this talking about? It's talking about the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire that would be unlike anything before. It was terrible and fearsome. Its military might had no parallel in history. But that being said, it was a very unstable nation. Basically, if you get elected to the Imperial Senate, you've been given an invitation to be assassinated. Because people were assassinating each other all the time with all kinds of intrigues. Rome would later be described by the Apostle John in Revelation 17:6 as the city that's drunk with the blood of the martyrs. A place that persecuted relentlessly and mercilessly God's people. And notice the beast has 10 horns. Interesting that Rome was divided into 10 different provinces. And there were little rulers placed over them, like in Judea, it was Pontius Pilate, people like that, and they were considered little kings over their provinces, which seems to be what's going on. So you see, the four kingdoms spoken of here are the same kingdoms spoken of in Daniel chapter 2. Well, then verse 8 is unique. There's these 10 horns on this hideous beast, and look what he says. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one. In other words, a nobody from nowhere. Coming up from them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horns were eyes, like the eyes of a man, and its mouth speaking pompous words. Now that's creepy. Imagine you're having a dream, and this little horn pops up, and suddenly it's got eyes and a mouth, and it starts talking to you. I mean, the whole point, you're supposed to come away horrified. Daniel twice in the chapter will later say, I was troubled by what I saw. You would be too. if you saw the stuff going on in your head. Who in the world is this little horn? Well, obviously it's a man that rises from the fourth kingdom, from Rome. He's a nobody from nowhere, but he thinks he's a somebody. He says big, arrogant words. He blasphemes against God. He persecutes the saints. He's a wicked, vile man, and he thinks he's somebody, but he's really a nobody. Well, who is he? Who is he? Well, there's all kinds of theories, as you can imagine. You read all the commentators, you'll find there's not a single wise old man who knows everything. It's obvious it was either one of the rulers of the provinces of Rome, or perhaps one of the emperors of Rome, because he comes from the fourth kingdom. Jay Adams and Milton Fisher make a very compelling case that it was Nero. I may tell you some about that next week, because there's going to be more about the little horn. Maybe it was another one of the emperors. Some commentators believe it's talking about the future Antichrist, the last Antichrist of the last day. Suffice it to say, the soundness of your faith does not depend on who you think the little horn is. Now, the deity of Christ, the triune nature of God, those are important. But however, whoever God was foretelling, we know he rose up just as God said he would. There's two things I would make, two observations that I think will help us here. First of all, this little horn is just one of many such little horns that rise and fall in every age. When we get to chapter 8, verse 9, we're going to read about another little horn, and this is what gets confusing. The little horn in chapter 8 is not the same little horn in chapter 7. You say, how do you know that? Because the one in chapter 7 rises from the fourth kingdom. The one in chapter 8 rises from the third kingdom, from Greece. And we actually know who he is. That little horn that rises from Greece is Antiochus Epiphanes. You've probably heard of him. He came and invaded Jerusalem. And he sacrificed a pig on the altar in order to defile it. And then set up an altar to Zeus to mock the Jews and to mock their god. That's who the little horn of the third kingdom is. But the point I'm wanting you to see is this. We have two different little horns in as many chapters, which suggests something. There's a lot of little horns. As a matter of fact, they've had all kinds of names. You're going to recognize them when I tell them to you. Antiochus Epiphanes, Nero, Domitius, Napoleon Bonaparte, Mussolini, Stalin, Hitler, Castro, Hussein, Bin Laden. We could go on and on. The point is, historically, little horns are a dime a dozen. They rise up and say, I'm somebody. Look at me and my bad self. That's what they do. They boast and think they're somebody. And they mock God and they persecute His people. But we'll have more to say about it in just a moment. The second thing I want you to see is this. While I do not believe, I'm not convinced the little horn of chapter 7 is the Antichrist, these little horns are little Antichrists. They're lowercase a antichrist. Remember what John said? Even as the Antichrist is coming, even so many Antichrists have come. The spirit of Antichrist is in every age, including our own. We got a lot of small horns running around in our government, don't we? Boasting great things and blaspheming and mocking God. It's in every age, and we have them in other nations, raging and stirring up. The thing I want you to see, we've looked at all this mysterious stuff thus far, but I want you come away with this. There's chaos going on. The nations are in turmoil. There's a great hurricane blowing. This is being described 2,500 years ago. Does this sound familiar? Does it sound like our nation today? Does it sound like the turmoil going on now and the little horns rising up and mocking God and exalting themselves? Well, nothing's new under the sun. I am amazed once again, and I shouldn't be, I'm amazed by how the Word of God is so relevant. So much more relevant than the latest headline. Well, we've seen four temporal kingdoms. Let's hasten on to the glorious part of this, though. The second part. And the part I can't wait to get to, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, is verses 13 and 14. But we have a few verses before that. 9 and 14. 9 to 14. Look at one eternal kingdom of God is what we see next. Verse 9. Really strikes me for how quiet it is, how calm it is. What's been going on in these first eight verses? You got winds blowing, you got hurricanes, you got beasts coming out and chewing up one nation out of another and spitting them out. Over and over again, you got all this chaos and fearful things, and wouldn't you be terrified if you were Daniel seeing all these things, and then suddenly, he's caught up to heaven. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. All the turmoil going on earth and what's going on in heaven, it's peaceful. It's serene. It's calm. God's not in a hurry. He's not troubled. He's not terrified. Oh no, what's going to happen? What's the outcome going to be? There's peace. The angels setting up these thrones, getting ready for a session in court, doing so very methodically, very orderly. What a contrast to what's going on earth. And brothers and sisters, that's what's going on right now in heaven. All the chaos on earth, God is on His throne. He's not perturbed. He's not surprised. He's not taken shocked by anything going on or the latest news headline or what the president does next or what the church does next. All is unfolding according to His sovereign plan. And God is in perfect peace. Not troubled. Not miffed. In perfect control. Building His church, knowing the kingdom of the gates of hell will never prevail against it. But notice what happens. Notice what he sees. Thrones were put in place. Multiple thrones. It didn't tell us how many. We know this, that in a moment we're going to read about how the court was seated. So it seems that the angelic hosts are going to sit in some of these seats. But it's obvious one of the thrones is set there right at the front where God Himself sits down, here called the Ancient of Days. I would submit to you, as I will show in a moment, that there was another throne that at this point is unoccupied, to the right hand of God. And it's about to be occupied and sat upon in just a moment. But the Ancient of Days, interesting, that's his description. Here's Daniel caught up in what's going on in the present. And yet here's this God who has been unchangeable, impassible, one who's immutable, one who doesn't change, one who is the same from generation to generation to generation. He's the Ancient of Days. Now, this doesn't give you security to know that God is immutable, that God doesn't change. Everything around us changes. It's like the sands of time going one way and another. But in heaven, God is the rock of ages. Our hope, our immovable rock in the midst of it all. That gives me security. It gives you security in this present age. And notice that John sees God, as it were, in an anthropomorphic vision. In other words, he sees Him represented in a vision as a man, as an old man. His garment, it says, was white as snow, and the hair of His head was like pure wool. Obviously, what this is conveying is the whiteness of His garments is His impeccable holiness. The whiteness of His hair is His perfect wisdom. A wise God, a most wise God, who knows all things and is perfectly wise and discerning. And I'm going to say something to you that maybe will shock you for a moment, but hopefully won't. That what he is seeing here is a depiction of God the Father. Now you say to yourself, how can it be a depiction of God the Father? Because John tells us no one's ever seen the Father. That's right, absolutely. What I'm saying to you is he's seeing a vision. He's not seeing truly God Himself. He's seeing God represented in vision as a man. I mean, does God literally have white hair and a white robe? No. It's using anthropomorphic language to describe the Father. And that this is the Father will become obvious here in just a bit. Notice something else. His throne, it's on fire. It's a fiery flame. Its wheels are burning fire, and a fiery stream issued from it. That is, it's like from this throne, there's this river of molten lava coming out. And it's obvious that what this is conveying is judgment. Here's these nations doing horrible, wicked things, but their time of reckoning has come, and God is about to pour out temporal judgments upon them, which are just a prelude to the eternal judgment of the final day when Jesus comes again. So a fiery stream issued and came forth from before Him. And then notice the description of the angels. It's like there's no way to count or compute them. So he says there's 1,000 thousands ministering to Him. 10,000s times 10,000s stood before Him. Such a great host, serving the Lord, standing there upon His every beck and call, standing before Him to worship Him and to adore Him. The court was seated, And the books were open. The idea of the books being that all the wicked deeds of men have been recorded with great care. And now the time of reckoning has come. Look at verse 11. We come back to the little horn, whoever he was. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. So think about it. You see this hideous beast come out. It's got iron teeth. It's gnashing everything in its path. It's trampling underfoot all the nations. It's got bronze fingernails. It's tearing everything apart. It's so hideous. It's terrifying to look upon. It has this little horn, this boasting and shouting. And what's God do? He picks it up and he throws it into the stream of fire. Poof, it's gone. It's nothing to him. Okay. You think you're something? I'll take, just not you, but the nation you rule, and I'll take it and destroy all of it. That's how it always is with little horns, isn't it? They're a dime a dozen, but people get up and boast and say they're somebody, and they boast against God, and the next thing you know, they're dead. Today, they're the up-and-coming. Tomorrow, they're yesterday's news. And the day after that, nobody even remembers them. And suddenly, an archaeologist's spade is having to dig them out, their cities, because everybody's forgotten about them, because they've been buried by the sands of time. That's what God does to nations because he's on his throne. And that should give us comfort, brothers and sisters. Don't let yourself be overwhelmed by what the little horns say today because God is in control. He is the one who put them in power, and the moment he chooses, he can remove them because they are in his hand. So whether this was Nero or whoever it was, let's realize that behind it all is Satan himself animating it all. Satan's involved in politics, if you haven't noticed. And Satan likes to be involved in theology whenever he can be. And he's always trying to infiltrate the church. And yet, it's interesting that God is going to cast him at last into the fiery furnace as well. And I love the language of Martin Luther in the third verse of My Fortress Is Our God. He says, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. Why? For lo, his doom is sure." And what's it say next? One little word will fell him. In other words, God's war with the devil is not a contest of equals. This isn't two finite beings having a big tug of war, and at the last possible moment, God's going to pull the last little pole and overcome by the skin of his teeth the devil. That's not how it is. The devil's just a creature. God is the omnipotent creator. One tiny word will fell him. Isn't that what we see? One tiny word fells whoever this pompous windbag is that's the little horn. He's defeated and the entire nation with him. This hideous beast isn't so scary all of a sudden because God defangs him and destroys him. And he does so with great power because that's the kind of power he has. And look at verse 12. As for the rest of the beasts, that is the first three beasts, they had their dominion taken away. God just reaches down and goes, okay, authority gone. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I don't have any idea what this all means. I just know it means this. God's sovereign. Okay, I'll take away your authority. I'll let you rule around the earth and stomp around and boast great things for a little while. But now your authority's gone. And I'll let you live for a little bit longer, as long as I choose to let you live. The point being is, who's really in charge? It's not the four beasts. It's God himself. That brings us then to verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14. Let me reread them. What glorious words. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Remember the description of the first three beasts? The first one was like a lion, then the next one was like a bear, and then there's the third one is like a leopard. Well, the fifth kingdom is embodied in a man. And Daniel says, I saw one like the Son of Man. Why does Jesus, over and over again through the gospel accounts, call himself the Son of Man? Because he's identifying himself with this person. This is who this is. He's one who's like a man, but the language suggests something. He's like a man, he's just like a man, because he is a man, but he's more than a man. The lion was more than a lion. It's a lion with wings. The leopard was more than a leopard. It's a leopard with four heads and four wings. This man is a man, but he's like a man because he's so much more than a man. In other words, he's the second person of the Godhead. He is the eternal God, the only begotten Son of God, the express image of God the Father, the one who could look at his disciples and say, I and the Father are one. We are the same essence. He could say to the Father in John 17, I shared your glory before the foundation of the world. This one like the Son of Man is very God of very God. He's very man of very man. Two distinct natures in one person. And notice it says, he's coming with the clouds of heaven. You and I can debate ad infinitum, ad nauseum. In other words, till we're sick of it. About who the little horn of the fourth kingdom is. But you know what? You can have no debate about who the Son of Man is. Because the Bible itself makes it very clear. As a matter of fact, the authority we have to back this up is none other than Jesus Christ himself. I want you to show this to you. I want you to see it with your own eyes. Look to Matthew 26. The context is Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin. And they're trying to accuse him unsuccessfully of wrongdoing. Verse 62, Matthew 26, and the high priest arose and said to him, Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. I am the one spoken of in Daniel chapter 7. And they get what he's saying. Look at what it says. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, He's spoken blasphemy! He's made himself equal with God. And that's exactly what he had done. But he hadn't blasphemed. He was just telling the truth. One other place, Revelation 1. Verses 4 to 7. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who have pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Again, what do you see? John is clearly identifying Christ with this one who comes with the clouds in Daniel chapter 7. Now, did you notice in both the Matthew passage and in the Revelation passage that the coming with clouds seems to be a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ? And I believe that is absolutely correct. I think that's exactly what it's talking about. However, as originally given in Daniel chapter 7, follow me carefully here, Daniel 7 is not prophesying the second coming of Christ. It's prophesying the ascension of Christ, which took place in May of 30 AD. You say, why do you say that? Listen carefully to those important prepositions. And behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, listen to it, and he came to the Ancient of Days, to God the Father, not away from God the Father. If it was his return, his second coming, he's coming out of heaven to earth. No, he's ascending from earth to heaven. Turn with me in one more passage, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 9. Jesus had been crucified and buried and raised. He's been with his apostles for 40 days. He has shown by many infallible proofs that he's alive. Verse 9, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Don't you wish you had been a fly on the wall to see this? They're standing there, Jesus is talking to him, he lifts his hands to bless them, and as he blesses them, his feet, with his sandaled feet, lift off the ground of the Mount of Olives, and he begins to soar and to ascend straight up through the stratosphere, and they're sitting there going, whoa! Watching him as he ascends. And they can't take their eyes off it. You wouldn't be able to take your eyes off of it either. until suddenly he goes into the clouds and they can't see him anymore. The point of view of Acts chapter 1 is you're on the ground, the camera's tilted upward, looking up at heaven from the vantage point of earth as he soars and ascends into the heavens. Well, when you get to Daniel chapter 7, which was written, by the way, 583 years earlier, roughly, something like that, almost 6 centuries earlier, the vantage point is not from the ground up, it's from heaven downward. That is, what happens on the other side when Jesus emerges through the top of those clouds? That's Daniel chapter 7, foretold almost 6 centuries before it happened. Now, before we leave Acts 1, maybe a question's in your mind. Whoa, Pastor, okay, I hear what you're saying, and I recognize the prepositions in Daniel 7, but here's the problem. Matthew 27 and Revelation 1, it seems to be indicating that this is a reference to the second coming of Christ. Well, look at verses 10 and 11 of Acts 1. While they stood steadfastly, looking up steadfastly to heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. So they're looking up, two angels appear in front of them. It says, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into this heaven? Stop gawking. Nothing to see here. Go back to your homes and your lives, people. Right? Then we said, this same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. In other words, the second coming is going to be just like the ascension, visible, literal, something that everybody sees. And so the ascension of Christ to heaven and the descent of Christ at the second coming are bookends of one another, which is why Jesus and John can employ Daniel 7 to talk about not only the ascension, but also his second coming. To put it another way, brothers and sisters, you and I right now, we can say this with absolute certainty, we are living in the last era of human history. When Jesus comes back, he comes back on the last hour of the last day, and history ends. This present age is over. The age that is to come begins. We are living in that period between the first coming of Christ and his ascension and his second coming to take us home to glory. What the Bible calls, what the New Testament calls, the last days. Okay? So, back now to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, it's as if the angels are standing on the very edge of heaven and they're looking down as Christ ascends with the clouds. And think about it. As he ascends, he has the scars in his hands and his feet. He's lived a perfect life on earth. He's been gone for 33 years. He has made atonement for his people. He has been buried. He's been raised from the dead. He has declared, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And now he's ascending with the scars on him, having obtained eternal redemption, to use the language of the Hebrew writer. Forgive me if I'm speculating here, but I think it's sanctified speculation, and I do think you'll pardon me. I would not be surprised at all if suddenly heaven got real rowdy. If the angels are watching Jesus come up and they're going, Huzzah! Huzzah! The king has triumphed. Because notice what happens next when he gets there. What happens when he rises in heaven? I was watching the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. Notice the last phrase of verse 13. And they, that is the angels, brought him near before him. You get the impression that when Christ came, it's as if the angels lift him up on their shoulders. And they bring him in triumphant procession to God the Father. There's the Father seated upon his throne, and they bring him straight to the Father. He's been gone for 33 years. Man, suddenly heaven's become a party. And the angels are rejoicing. And again, forgive me for speculating, but remember just a few years later, after Jesus sat on his throne, he was going to stand up again. He was going to stand up while Stephen's being stoned. And he would say, I look up and I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. I can't help but wonder, as Jesus came near, did the Father stand up, as it were, and beckon to the empty throne to his right, to come near? Notice what happens next, verse 14. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. We saw it this morning in Psalm 2, didn't we? That if you will endure the cross, I will give you the crown. And not just a crown, all the crowns. That is, all nations will be yours. All people will be yours. Everything in heaven and earth will be yours as Jesus, the Son of Man. Notice it says, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That sounds a lot like world missions, by the way. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. That all should bow to the lordship of Christ. And notice the duration of it. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which will not be destroyed. It's an unconquerable kingdom. It's an imperishable kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. I can't help but think that when he sat down, the angels must have shouted in praise. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and blessing. Think of the hallelujah chorus. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords, forever and ever and ever. And as an old black orator once said, forever and ever and ever. And then when we get through with all the forevers, amen. Christ sitting upon His throne, ruling over all things. What a contrast to the kingdoms of men, temporary, but a moment they last and they're gone. And yet our King, He's on His throne and no one will ever dethrone Him. Two applications I want to make. First, the temporal judgments poured out upon the four kingdoms were but a prelude to the eternal judgments that will be poured out at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Think about it. The books were open. A court is seated. Men are judged. Wrath is distributed. That's exactly what's going to happen in the last days, isn't it? Matter of fact, it's hard not to see the parallels between Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Every one of you in this room is headed for a day of judgment. You can't escape it. You can't keep from having it. And you're going to stand before a judge, Jesus Christ, who is an all-knowing judge. That's what the books with our deeds written in it, that's what it's referring to. The fact that He knows everything you've done. Jesus knows every single malicious, hateful thought you've ever entertained in your mind. He knows about every lustful glance. That when you've had carnal desires for someone of the opposite gender, if you've entertained lust that's unnatural desire for someone of your own gender, He knows that. He knows every cross word you've spoken, every idle word you've spoken in secret. He knows every action you've ever done, every transgression of His law you've ever committed. He knows all of it. And you're going to stand before Him to give an account. And the only people who are going to find mercy on that day are the people whose names are found written in the book of life. And who are those people? They are the people who, by that point in time, are those who have been born again by God's Holy Spirit, who will have repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ the Lord, who have bowed to His lordship, who have repented of sin, have stopped trusting their own morality, their own works, their own righteousness, and they're trusting in nothing but Jesus Christ alone to save them. Those are the only ones whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And everyone whose name is not found there is cast into the lake of fire. Do you realize you're going to stand before Christ? And if you're here and you're outside of Christ, I want to tell you, stop postponing dealing with God and getting serious with God. Stop playing games with Him. Stop bartering with Him because you can't barter with Him. You do not get to dictate the terms. You don't get to dictate the time. The time is today. And you come with absolute surrender to His terms. Come to Him as He demands of you. I'm meditating recently on the opening of The Silver Chair by C.S. Lewis. And it's amazing when Jill first meets Aslan. Do you remember it? She thought she had killed poor Eustace, knocked him off the cliff. Aslan had intervened to save him, but she begins to cry and weep because she thinks her schoolmate is dead. And then she realizes that she's terribly thirsty, and she walks through a wood. And as she comes out of the wood, there's this beautiful, delicious stream full of life-giving water. And she's going to rush out and drink the water, but she stops because in her tracks right there is a lion sitting looking right at her. And she says, if I be still, maybe he won't see me. And he looks at her and says, if you're thirsty, come and drink. It's like, did he just say something? If you're thirsty, come and drink. Do you promise that you won't hurt me? I make no such promise. Will you move out of my way so I can go and drink? And he just growls at her. He says, well, I might as well have asked the entire mountain range to move out of my way for my convenience. Because then I won't drink. And you'll thirst to death. Then she says, I'll go find another stream. He says, there is no other stream. Do you eat girls? I have eaten girls and boys and kings and kingdoms. What she realizes is, I come on his terms. He's not a tame lion. And I come to him on his terms, not my own. And ultimately, you know what happens. She goes and she drinks. Even so, Jesus isn't the best way to God. He's the only way to God. And if you would be saved, if you would find mercy on the day of judgment, the only way you're going to find it is if you're in him. Dressed in his righteousness and cleansed by his blood. And the good news is Jesus is able to save. He's willing to save. He's a gracious Savior who loves, who delights to show mercy to unworthy, rebellious sinners. He saved this unworthy, rebellious sinner. He can save you. So come to Christ that you might be saved. For those of you who are in Christ, you're confident your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, I want to make just one application to you, and I'm not really going to tell you to go home and do anything, except this, meditate. Meditate upon the ascension of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm pretty sure that you think about the sinless life of Christ often, and don't doubt that you think about his death upon the cross and his glorious resurrection. I'm sure you long for the day of his return and that you feel that longing more and more the older you get. But how often do we think about the ascension? And we should think about it more than we do, because it's glorious. I want to say three things about the ascension real quick. First, the ascension is a demonstration that Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. You say, how? Do you remember, you know what the Bible says about his second coming? It's going to be loud, it's going to be noisy, it's going to be visible, everybody's going to see it, right? His first coming wasn't like that. It was stealthy. It was quiet, because he entered the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say, because if you don't listen carefully, you're going to assume that I'm a heretic or a liberal or something like that, and I'm not. Okay? But listen very, very carefully to what I'm about to tell you. There was nothing miraculous about the birth of Jesus Christ. The birth. He entered the world the same way we all did. He was born just like we were. What was miraculous about Jesus was the manner of his conception, that he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But as far as all outward appearances are concerned, he entered the world the same way all of us do. And this very point was something that his fellow Nazarenes did not understand. Remember when he grew up and he began to preach and teach, and he has this authority and this power, and he's claiming that he's the fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament? And look and say, who does this man think he is? Isn't this Joseph and Mary's son? We know his brothers and his sisters. This is the kid that grew up next door. He's from Nazareth. No prophet ever came from Nazareth. He's a nobody from nowhere, they thought. Who does he think he is? And yet Jesus, through his ministry, is claiming things like, I and my Father are one. I shared glory with him before the world was began. Before Abraham was, I am. He's saying stuff like that. And people are looking at him going, you're just a man. You came here, that's just the normal way everybody else did. Who do you think you are? But you see, in the ascension, visibly, what's he doing? He's returning back to the place he'd come from in the first place. It's testifying verbally, visually, I really am the second person of the Godhead. And I came by stealth the first time through the womb of my mother, but I'm leaving publicly in a way that people can see me. So when you meditate upon it, you need to realize the ascension is saying he's Almighty God. That's what the high priest knew. That's why he tore his clothes and said he spoke in blasphemy. As a matter of fact, did you notice in Daniel 7:14 it says all peoples, nations, and languages shall what? Serve Him. The word serve is the word worship. They will worship Him. If Jesus is anything less than God Himself, worshiping Him would be idolatry. And yet, it is exactly the Father's desire that people should worship His Son. The second thing about the ascension is it's the assurance that Jesus is presently ruling as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. And therefore, we're to make disciples of all nations because the nations already belong to Him. I remember about 5-6 years ago, Alan Beardmore was about to be sent out to Australia as a missionary. He stood in our right here in this chapel. He gave a presentation and he said something. He said, "Now I want you to know something. We're not going to Australia to tell them that they need to make Jesus their king. We're going there to tell them Jesus is already your king. He already owns you and He already owns your land. So acknowledge that, confess it, and bow down to it." In other words, this is His possession. He's already conquered it. It's His. Submit to Him, therefore. Brothers and sisters, here's the thing. These four kingdoms of men are nothing before the might and scepter of Jesus Christ. He's ruling upon His throne. He is building His church. Sometimes it doesn't seem that way, but He is building His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Father and the Son are seated on their throne, and nothing can remove them from that throne. Their kingdoms are forever. And Satan, well, one little word will fail him. Sometime read the end of Ephesians 1. He sat down at the right hand and the Father gave to him to be head over all things to the church. That's who our Christ is. Third, the ascension reminds you that Jesus Christ is coming again. Why do you stand looking up in the sky? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. Those words were spoken by the angels 2,000 years ago, which means something. It means we're 2,000 years closer to it. And it means that every tick on every clock brings you that much closer to the second coming of Christ. The time is growing shorter between us and the return of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I know many of you are going through a lot of stuff. A lot of hard circumstances in different ways. And these past couple of years have been tough in our culture. They've been tough in politics. It's been tough with the COVID mess and all the stuff that's going on. It's very easy to get discouraged. It's very easy to grow weary in well-doing. But remember something. All the stress and all the struggles and all the trials and all the persecution of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the greater weight of glory that shall be revealed when Jesus comes again. We are headed for heaven. We're headed for a place of endless bliss when everything will be made right. And all of our sin will be taken away. That is in our future. And brothers and sisters, we don't think about it enough. Because the more you think about it, the more you fix your gaze upon that glorious hope that's in our future, the more it enables you to persevere in the present. And to realize it's worth it. That if you will endure hardship in this present age, there's a crown waiting for you. At the end of it all. If we're found faithful. So brothers and sisters, weary brothers, weary sisters, press on. Press on. For yet a little while, and He who is coming will come. You know, make all things new and all things right. So all I can say is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the ascension of Christ. We thank You for the fact, Lord Jesus, You're coming again. Thank You for the salvation that You have accomplished for us. I pray for any here who don't know You, save them this day. For those of us who do, rekindle hope in our hearts. And help us to press on in this evil age that we live in, surrounded by beasts and little horns, recognizing who is on the throne. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.